Beloveds, if you'd open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Daniel, chapter 1, the book of Daniel and chapter 1. The book of Daniel really has an overriding theme throughout the entire book of Daniel. Many of you I know have read the book of Daniel. Quite often it's so easy to read something and not see what the big picture is, to get our nose so close to the paper that we don't see the forest. We start looking at leaves or oak trees or veins on the leaf, but we really hadn't seen the big picture. And the basic concept, the basic idea in the book of Daniel actually is that God rules sovereignly over all the Gentile cultures, kingdoms, kings, institutions, even though they don't recognize Him, and even though they don't want Him. See, man is in a dilemma. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam rebelled against his Creator, and his Creator came to his rescue and brought him to repentance and slew animals that blood might atone for sin, and then clothed Adam in the skins of those animals, teaching that man needed God to cover him with His own righteousness, His own goodness, since man had failed and had no longer any goodness of his own, that man's been in a great dilemma. Man has a mania that wants to govern and rule himself now. We call it the sin nature that we've inherited from Adam. And in man's rebellion against God and against God's authority, man has set about to rule and guide his own life, seeking to find happiness along that line. In this madness of rebellion against God, man brings about governments, religions, systems of economics, institutions of education, all centered on man, all trying to bring about and establish man as the sole authority over his own life, to be independent instead of being dependent on the God that gave us life. And so, trying to rule his own life, man continues in his mad drive at humanism to elevate himself and to continually believe that he is evolving into a higher state of consciousness, evolving through the years into more something more godlike, be it through philosophies of reincarnation, on and on until we finally achieve godhood, or through education or just evolution, or whatever the motive and method is, doesn't matter, because the idea is the same. No one will rule over me. I am the master of my own soul and my own fate. Now, what this has done for man is not brought the results that man has thought he would get, as he has sought God through the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Rather than bringing happiness, peace of heart, peace of mind, man has now developed great technologies where man can hardly go to sleep because of fear of annihilation. And the God that he's trying to escape looms ever on the horizon, that if the bomb goes off, just maybe there is a God out there and just maybe I will face Him. And so all this has not brought man his goal. He's never achieved the goal he's tried to. And as the thousands of years have now gone on, about six of them since Adam, man's still determined to bring about utopia on the earth, that man will achieve godhood. The horror of it is, it's even crept into the Spirit-filled churches, quote now, so that even in the charismatic circles, you can now have what you claim, have what you say, because you're gods. May I make sure we all understand that the heathen, humanism, has always believed that and always taught that. And the wicked shame is that the Christian church does not realize that that has nothing to do with Scripture, but has always been a part of humanism and paganism, that man is the master of his own fate because he now will achieve godhood. He can say, have what he says with his mouth. The power of the spoken word, Not when I hear it from God, but when I say it, God hears it. And that's all that's needed. And so under the guise of Christianity, what we have really is the same rebellion. The same rebellion in the name of Jesus. This does not produce happiness either. It produces bondage. And so man, in his maniacal attempt to dispel God from the universities, from his life, in all manners, in all areas, is still in a quandary. Very shortly and very soon, man will finally get what he thinks he wants. A man who claims to have achieved godhood. The Bible refers to this man as the Antichrist, the beast. And man will then find that man simply cannot rule man. God established the family as the unit through which he would reveal himself and through which we would operate. Man has replaced that with governments ever since Nimrod began the first kingdom in the scriptures in direct rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. God established the husband as the head of that family. And the head of the church is Jesus Christ, through whom God still operates through men on the earth. They're called elders. But man is still in rebellion against that. And in all the, quote, spirit-filled churches, we still have women running things. Even in churches that have only men elders, they usually go home and their wife explains to them what was wrong with the service that day, so that they can then straighten out the pastor. So that no matter what man does at the church or wherever, in the family, man is still in rebellion against the simple, straightforward plan of God that God gave. And again, the blessings and the happiness that God intended is still not being found by most Christians nor pagans. And the reason is, it's in the simple things that God has told us to do that we are disobedient. And that becomes then the theme of where we're heading in tonight's particular version of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Here in Daniel chapter 1, what we're going to see is that God not only rules in the affairs of man, but specifically God rules over a Gentile and pagan culture, whether they know it or realize it or not. Now, the theme, the key verse, the theme of the book of Daniel then is the sovereign rule of God over all the realm of man, despite what Adam and all his offspring have done, and despite the fact that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and despite the fact that man is going to get the ultimate man very soon. I'd like for you to read with me very quickly while holding your finger where you are at chapter 4 and read with me, if you would, the key verse in the entire book of Daniel. We're not going to enlarge on the verse. We'll just mention it as we go. And I want to read with you the last half of verse 17. And we call it verse 17b. Okay, verse 17a is the first half. Verse 17b is the last half. Okay, sometimes a verse is real long and maybe there's three themes in it and you'll see, you know, then you refer to it as A, B, and C. This is B. And right in the middle it says, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the basest of men. That ought to help you girls understand something about authority in your family. See, some of you read the scripture and says, well, golly, the husband's the head of the family. And you say, well, I don't think he really deserves it. Did you observe that? God says, when I set someone up in authority, quite often they're the very basest. Some of you think, well, you know, I'm smarter than my husband. I've got more wisdom. I'm more spiritual. God says, who said anything about that? God's already admitted that he sets up quite often the very basest of men. Now, the very critical point is, though, that, look at it, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Right now, as you and I look at America, as we look at Russia, as we look at Japan, the Baal-worshipping nation, that nothing's ever changed. They still are Baal worshippers. Their flag proclaims they're Baal worshippers. They worshipped a man in my very lifetime as God on the earth, the emperor. No wonder thermonuclear bombs went off there. That was judgment from God. It had nothing to do with Harry Truman. You worship the heat of the sun, do you? Well, let me give you an introduction to it. God doing it to bring people to understand that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men. And He governs whether we can see Him doing it or not. That He Himself is bringing history to His ultimate culmination so that man will finally see that man cannot govern man apart from the simple rules God gave. That God is the ultimate authority through which the husband submits, and the wife through the husband, and the children through the mother, through the husband, unto the Lord. It's a very simple plan. Everybody hates it. And the proof that we hate it is we rebel against it. And the problem is the husband, who's been given the authority, won't take that authority and love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We just want the authority. I'm bigger than you. I'm smarter than you. I let you sleep in my bed. I let you live under my roof. What more could any red-blooded American girl desire out of life? Joe Stallion. That's the attitude many of you girls see in us. You see, the problem then is we're in rebellion against the authority that God gave us, thinking that this authority really belongs to us. But you see, it's only a delegated authority. We answer to Him. And the Scripture is very clear that God holds accountable and brings before Himself those that abuse it. And our problem is we want God to do it immediately. When it's you, when it's anyone but me. See, if you're my boss and you mistreat me, I want God to bring you to judgment right then on the spot. And He doesn't, because He loves you, has patience, and is giving you more time to get your act together. Amen. And so the problem is when God is patient, we say, well, now the way God ought to be is, if they've really been wicked, God ought to destroy them, bring immediate judgment. And when He doesn't, man, in his mania to govern himself, says, there is no God. Therefore, I only answer to the strongest man. Now, understand that I want God to bring judgment against someone with authority when they're abusing it immediately if it's you. But if I'm the one in authority, abusing and misusing my authority, which isn't really mine, it's God's that He is delegating through me, then I do not want judgment to strike quickly. And so see, that's part of the fallen nature of man, the Adamic nature, that thing we inherited from Adam that says, I want instantaneous results against you and lots of time and patience and mercy for me. It's the same thing when we're going down the road that you've heard me say before. The speed limit says 55 and God says obey the government. And I'm doing 65 sinning because I'm not obeying the government. See, it has nothing to do with the government per se. God said obey it. He didn't even say if it was a good government. The only time you disobey the government is if they give you a direct order to clearly violate a command of God. Then you must obey the higher authority. You understand that in business. You'd better. If the division manager tells you to do something, and the district manager tells you to do something else, and your immediate supervisor tells you to do a third thing, you'd better obey the top man, because he's going to fire the other two anyway. Any of you been in the military? You understand that. If the colonel tells you to do something, and a major tells you to do something else, and a sergeant tells you to do something else, you're not in a quandary if you've got any smarts at all about what to do. You obey the higher authority. The same principle is true in life with God. And so, you're there, and I'm doing 65, and you pass me, and your automobile doing 80. My immediate reaction, same as yours, boy, I wish the cops would get that guy. There's never a policeman around when you need one. Where's the cops? In other words, see, I don't want the cops to catch me. I'm just doing 65. But you deserve it. See, that is what we mean in the Bible by the sin nature. It really stinks. I want mercy, grace, compassion, love for me. And the rest of you can go to hell. Okay? See, that's the idea. And we all understand it because every one of you have had an experience. See, you'll run the stop sign. But when the other guy does, where's the cops? You hear what I'm saying to you? Now, I want to give you, and you're not going to listen, you're not going to remember all this. I'm not trying to give you something to remember. I want to paint now, for the next 15 or so minutes, a historical setting for the book of Daniel, especially chapter 1, since that's our lesson for tonight. And I'm going to just regurgitate fact after fact after fact, and praise God you're not going to get a test on it. But the idea is that you'll understand and see the big picture and the setting, and hear this, and see the reason why. The reason why. Because why does God let things like this happen to people that claim His name? Basically, my story starts over in the Fertile Crescent. The Bible setting and all the Bible stories are in the Fertile Crescent. Now, most of you are supposed to know what the Fertile Crescent is, but some of you didn't pay any attention back in school, so I'll refresh your memory. Glory. The Fertile Crescent, of course, this is the Mediterranean Sea coast. Down here is the Sinai Peninsula, Gulf of Aqaba, Red Sea, and it goes on up here. And here's a funny little river that does kind of like that. It's called the Orontes River. The Tigris and the Euphrates River flows down here. It curls around something like that. The Tigris River flows down here. And they enter empty down here into the Persian Gulf. You remember that. If you don't, there's probably a map in the back of your Bible. Now, for a long period of time, the Assyrians had been the master of the Fertile Crescent. Now, the Fertile Crescent began here in the Persian Gulf, swung up to the north through this Tigris-Euphrates River system, and then coming up into Turkey, Asia Minor, Armenia, many of you have. Then it swung down to the south, coming down through areas like Syria, Lebanon, and on down into, let's just put the Dead Sea in here, River Jordan, Sea of Galilee like so, and swung down into Egypt. And God placed right between, you might say, this area, the Arabian Desert. So that it made kind of an arc, kind of a C-shape. And almost all the wars in the Bible days, and even quite frankly today, it was all over that particular area. Now, God, in His humor, has made this dinky little country of Israel important strategically all through history of this area, because about the only way to get from one part of the Fertile Crescent to the other part is you gotta go through this dinky little nothing country called Israel. Israel is sandwiched between the Mediterranean Sea to the west and the Arabian Desert to the east. It's a bridge, a natural land bridge. And if you're gonna go from Egypt up to the Tigris-Euphrates River system, or go the other way, you gotta go through Israel. So every time the Egyptians might go up to the north to have a war with the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Medo-Persians or whoever, you gotta go through Israel. So Israel had many horses stomping through their land, and that might be why it became part of the Fertile Crescent, if you please. Now, in the 700s B.C., the nation of Assyria conquered all through the Fertile Crescent and pretty much had lordship over nearly all of it. About 626, 625, Nebuchadnezzar led a revolt down in the Tigris-Euphrates area near the city of Babylon against the Assyrian Empire. A little time went by, And a tremendous attack was launched against a major Assyrian town to the north about 614. The Babylonians were supposed to help out the Medes and the Persians and a whole group, a confederation of people that were just sick and tired of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were some of the most wicked warlords and masters that the world had ever seen. And pretty much it looked like they would rule forever, but everybody was sick of them. And all these natural enemies throughout time finally decided they'd rather stick together than have the Assyrians another day. And so they began to move up about 614 B.C. This major city called Asher was taken by the Medes and the Persians and a bunch of others. The Babylonians got there too late to fight. They were supposed to come up, and that left the Babylonians awfully powerful because their army actually didn't engage. Then, a few years later, 2 years later, in 612 B.C., the capital, Nineveh, was surrounded by a confederation, especially of the Medes and the Persians, the Babylonians, the Scythians, which are the wild men to the north, coming, frankly, out of Asia Minor and Russia also, very fierce warriors. And they came in, and the capital there at Nineveh had a main river, and then another river came in, and there was a flood, and by this flood, the capital was flooded. It helped the enemies attack the Assyrians there, and it assisted them in defeating them. Well, what was left of the Assyrian army fled and over to a place to the north, and the name of that place was Haran. And they tried to muster themselves back and gain their army back together under their new king. In the year 610, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and all the rest of them came again. They found them over at Haran. In 610, they attacked them, and we had another big slaughter of the Assyrians. The Assyrian Empire is crumbling rapidly now. Gone are their great warrior king generals with brilliant counterattacks and everything. All they've got now are pansies. All their leaders, their God has now blinded them. And the courage of their great warriors is melting. They fled across a little ford at the Tigris-Euphrates system called Carchemish. And this little ford could be, if you please, forded, okay, could be crossed very easily by an army. It was very, very shallow there. And they set up an outpost there. And then, the following year, 609, they crossed that ford at Carchemish and launched a counterattack to try and regain Haran. It failed, and that's about the last time we have ever heard of the Assyrian Empire. All right? Now, at the time then, this is 609 when the great counterattack and last counterattack by the Assyrians was launched. At that time, living down here in this part of the Fertile Crescent in Jerusalem was the most godly king Judah had had. He was probably the best king that ever ruled over God's people apart from David, according to the scriptures. His name was Josiah. Josiah heard that Pharaoh Necho was coming up to the battle of this first battle that they were launching to retake Haran. He was going up to oppose the Assyrians. In other words, as you read history, the Assyrians had been lords over that area for a long time. They had burned many of their cities, looted them, and everybody hated the Assyrians. These guys hated the Assyrians. So they're going up to put an end to the Assyrians. Josiah was about 38 or 39 years old. He'd been king since he was 8 years old. He had received a prophecy from the Lord that because his heart was very tender, when hearing the word of God and realizing that his nation did not worship God according to what God had commanded, and he was determined to repent and to call his people to repent, that God sent a word back to him and said, "Tell the young king that because his heart was tender when he heard my words, I'm going to send a special reward to him." Now, this was done in the 18th year of his reign. So he was 26 years old when God spoke this. says, because your heart was tender, repentant, when you heard, when you read my word, and when you saw how wickedly you and your people had been living, and you repented and tried to get your people to repent, he says, I'm going to let you, says, the judgments that you read about. See, he read the curses in the law, and he realized how wicked his people had been living for years. And he knew God was not going to let it go on indefinitely. He knew the hand of God was about to fall on his kingdom. God said, "There, it's too late. Your kingdom is going to crater. Judgment must come. Wickedness has gone on too long. But I'm going to give you a special reward. Because your heart was tender, I'm going to let you die before I bring judgment. Because with that tender heart, you wouldn't be able to stand seeing the slaughter, the temple being burned, the children being killed, the women raped. So, special reward, you're going to die young, boy. See, I tell you that because you don't think like God does. You think, well, now God, if you're a godly man, you're going to live a long time. Sometimes, it depends. Long life can be a blessing from God, but I'll put it to you another way. Frankly, long life, crippled up, sick as a dog, I don't know that that's so good. On the other hand, it can be. I know people that are older, crippled, and they just keep on praising God. It really just kind of depends, doesn't it? But God said, you're going to die young. Now, Josiah is 38 or 39 years old, and Pharaoh Necho is on his way up and has to pass through Israel. And the scriptures don't tell us why. But Josiah decides he's not going to let him go. It might have been that he felt like if he goes up, joins with the Babylonians, and that they conquered. See, Josiah's biggest problem had always been with Egypt. Judah's biggest problems had, for all the way back to Abraham, had been Egypt. Josiah might have thought, we don't know, that if the Assyrians are stomped, I'll be worse off. The Egyptians will then rule over me. Or try to. At the moment, though, Josiah's kingdom was running pretty good. And so Josiah gathers his army and goes out to the Valley of Armageddon at the little town of Megiddo on the southeast end of it and engages Necho in battle. Necho calls to him and says, don't fight me. Why, Jehovah is the one that's sending me up here to fight these guys. I'm doing the bidding of Jehovah. Now, people are always saying things like that, especially lost people. Josiah goes to meet him in battle, and Necho kills Josiah in the battle. Necho apparently comes up and sees what's going on and realizes that the Assyrians are practically wiped out anyway, sees how powerful the Babylonians are, and according to secular history, must have changed his mind because Nebuchadnezzar says that he joined with the Assyrians and actually fought against the Babylonians, the Medes, etc. So that was in the year 609. We need a new map. A new way to look at this. Josiah had four sons. First one's name was Johanan. That's all we know about him. He's listed. He probably died young. He was the firstborn son, and that's all we know. He never ruled, and therefore, as all Josiah's other sons and even a grandson ruled, it's almost certain then that he must have died very young. But he had several other sons, three of them I want to mention. One's name was Jehoiakim. One's name was Jehoahaz. And the other one is Zedekiah. Now, Jehoiakim had a son, and the problem with these guys is they have their own names, and then when they take the throne, they take a throne name, much like Pope John Paul did. You know, John Paul isn't his name, right? He took it as a throne name. All those Louis you studied about in French history, their name wasn't Louis. They took it as throne names to give them a little pizzazz, to give it a little give a little class to their act. Well, Jehoiakim had a son, and in the Bible you'll find his name really three different ones: Jehoiachin, also called Jeconiah. And they took part of this and made it. This was his real name, Jeconiah. Jehoiachin was his throne name. And you'll find his nickname is Kona. Now notice Kona is just taking J-E off of Jeconiah. You know, became a short. So what? Well, I want to give you a little sketch of what happens. Now remember, we just talked about in 609 that Josiah was slain by Necho at Megiddo on his way up in that final confrontation in which the Assyrian Empire became just another mark in history. And Babylon, from that moment forward, began to be the great power, especially to the north. But when the Assyrians, you see, collapsed, what then remained, obviously, was an imbalance in the Fertile Crescent. The Babylonians were the great power now under Nabopolassar, whose son was Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? And Nebuchadnezzar became the crown prince and commander-in-chief of the armies of his father, Nabopolassar. But now Egypt is the great power to the south, Babylon the great power in the Tigris-Euphrates area, and so now we're going to have troubles. There's only one way for these guys to get to each other. They are not going to cross the Arabian Desert. They've got to swing up through the Tigris-Euphrates, swing down to the south, and come down through Israel. So Israel is going to become the, you know, even if they don't fight in Israel, if they fight to the north, wherever they're fighting, somehow Israel is in the way. Okay? The kingdom that's left there is Judah. The land is Israel, whether it's the northern ten tribes. See, Israel means a lot in the Bible. Israel is the land, but there was also a kingdom of Israel, you know, the northern ten tribes, and the kingdom of Judah. Okay? When Solomon died and the kingdom divided, you guys remember this. Now, when Josiah was slain, Necho goes up and engages in the battle. Word gets back from Megiddo that the cream of the kingdom of Judah's army has been slain by the Egyptians, that their king, the best king they've had, is dead, Josiah. And a funny thing happens. Now, I want you to hear this very carefully. Josiah knew he probably would be slain in the battle. He knew he had a very good chance. How do you know that, Floyd? Two ways. Number one, he's going out against an army much greater than his. The Egyptians were much more powerful. Number two, he had already been prophesied when he was 26 that he was going to die young before the judgment fell on his country. So now that he knows he's about to go to battle against this great power, knowing the prophecy, he knew his chances were good that he might be slain. So Josiah did a very strange thing for most of us. What Josiah did was, Josiah knew his three sons were rotten to the core. His grandson, Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, was only 8 years old. Kind of hard to tell about an eight-year-old, you know what I mean? Is the kid going to come out good or bad? But one thing he knew was his own boys were rotten. They were wicked. And so Josiah adopted his grandson. And the reason he did that was that's the only way you can make someone an heir in the Bible. You can check that out in the book of Genesis, for example. In chapter 48, when Jacob was dying, he brought in two of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and adopted them, making them equal heirs with his own sons. And as you read the Bible, it was true. They inherited exactly equal because they were adopted into the family. Now Josiah adopts his grandson. You say, how do you know that? Does it say that in the Bible? Well, yes and no. The Bible doesn't mention the adoption directly, but it does declare it. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, the Scriptures clearly say that Jeconiah was the brother of Jehoiakim, Jehoiaz, and Zedekiah. There's only one way that can be true. He was adopted. The Old Testament teaches exactly the same thing. In 2 Chronicles 36:10, it says that Zedekiah was Jeconiah's brother. How can he be his brother? He's his uncle. He's his brother because his granddaddy adopted him and made him every bit equal. And that's the only way he could inherit the throne. Now, what I'm telling you is, now listen, once you understand that, I'm about to explain one of the great difficulties in the Bible. You see, there's a place in the Scriptures that says, and it's in 2 Chronicles 36:9, says that Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, was 8 years old when he began to reign. In 2 Kings 24:6, it says he was 18 years old when he began to reign. And the question comes, see, ain't that great? We've got an error in the Bible. Was he 8 or 18? I'm trying to show you the answer. As we discuss the history, you'll automatically see what happened there. When, see, Josiah himself was 8 years old when he became king. Therefore, he had no qualms about making his grandson king when he was 8. Also, since he knew his own sons were rotten to the core, there was hope for the grandson. I might add, he was wicked also. But I also might add that after being placed in a dungeon later in his life, for 37 years, he repented. Okay? So, have you got that? In 609, just before Josiah goes to battle, knowing he may die, he adopts his grandson, making him heir to the throne. In other words, Josiah left him to be king. Josiah goes and gets slain, and now after being slain, the people will not abide by Josiah's wishes. And they make Josiah's son, the people's choice, Jehoahaz, who was not the oldest of Josiah's actual sons, king. And for 3 months, Jehoahaz reigned. But a funny thing happened. Necho got through fighting up around yonder and came back from the Euphrates area. And since he had already killed Josiah and wiped out the cream of the army, you know, he figured he was running the show in Israel. And so he came into town, took Jehoahaz off the throne, brought him down to Egypt, and kept him there till the day he died. The scripture says the boy was wicked anyway. And Pharaoh Necho then set his own choice on the throne, Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim, see, is not a sovereign king. In fact, neither was Jehoahaz. He was sitting on the throne, but actually they were already a conquered people. In other words, the last sovereign king that Judah ever had was Josiah. All the rest were defeated vassals, puppet kings, under some foreign power that had to pay them tribute. Okay? Now that's important because some of you someday are going to find scriptures that look like God's made some mistakes, but you need to understand that the throne of David is a sovereign throne and these men are only puppets. They are not sitting on the throne of David. They're sitting on the throne of Pharaoh Necho, not as sovereign kings, but as mere puppets with a title only, but no real authority and power. And so, Jehoahaz rules 3 months, and now Jehoiakim comes to the throne, and the scriptures tells us that Jehoiakim, rules 11 years. So he begins to rule in the year 609. But you see, old Nebuchadnezzar wasn't satisfied to control the northern end of the Fertile Crescent. Neither was Nebuchadnezzar, his father. So Nebuchadnezzar sends his son. Nebuchadnezzar is getting old. He's sick. So he sends his son as crown prince, commander-in-chief of the army, down to conquer. And he makes an incursion up through Carchemish, comes on down and surrounds and besieges Jerusalem. And forces them to capitulate and carries away especially some of the royal family, the sons, especially the brilliant ones. Many of the upper class, back to Babylon. Now that's where we're going to start reading in tonight's lesson in Daniel 1. Well, before we do that, I want to give you the big picture, okay? And that was in the year 606 B.C. So we're going to see Daniel captured in the year 606. In other words, 3 years after Josiah. Now, Nebuchadnezzar went back to Babylon, and the following year, the year 605, Nebuchadnezzar now launches another attack, and Necho comes to meet him, and they meet up on the Euphrates at the ford Carchemish. Now, most of you are not history buffs. But those of you that are, if you read in your old history books, the greatest 10 battles in all history, the outcome of which had an impact on the lives of the world for an extended period of time, Carchemish is listed in the top 10, okay? As one of the 10 most decisive battles in all history. The one where Necho fought with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar won, and Necho was beaten back. That was in the year 605. Now, a funny thing happened, of course, in 606, when Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Judah and then had to go back. Jehoiakim was on the throne. Now, Jehoiakim was placed there by Pharaoh Necho. Somehow, Jehoiakim convinces Nebuchadnezzar that he can and will serve him. So that Nebuchadnezzar allows Jehoiakim to remain on the throne. Now, Jehoiakim was the meanest, sorriest, worst of all the boys. He's the one that when Jeremiah wrote him a letter, thus saith the Lord letter, that he was at his winter palace in front of the fire. And these men that feared God were reading, thus says the Lord, you've been mean, you better repent. And he'd get mad. Every time they'd read a few lines, he'd take his penknife and he'd stab the Word of God. And he'd cut it and slash it, and cut it in bits and throw it in the fire. So much for the Word of God. You know, men can do that to the Word of God. Men have always burned up the Word of God. Men have always cursed the Word of God. Funny thing happened, though. God just told Jeremiah what those words were again, told him to write them down again, and then sent a special message to the man who had cut up his word. Says the Babylonians are coming again, and they're going to kill you, and you're going to die with the burial of an ass. He says, they're going to throw your body outside the walls, and everybody's just going to watch your body in the cold frost of the night and in the heat of the sun until you just rot and turn to nothing. So much for men who think that they're greater than the Word of God. Now, God did that to warn all the rest of us lest we try to be little Jehoiakims. In other words, the point is, yes, man in his mania to rebel against God, having authority over him, can get by with it for a while, but eventually comes the burial of an ass. You recall that a jackass in the scriptures, when you go back and read the clean and unclean animals, his hoof fits that of an unclean animal. You'll recall in the book of Exodus, chapter 13. That means you do recall. Okay. If you wanted to redeem a jackass, you know, when you brought your animal to the Lord, the firstborn of every animal belonged to God, didn't it? And if your jackass had a little baby, and it was a male, you had to bring it down and give it to God.